portion of our time together to open the Word of God. I thank you for the timeless truths of Scripture, that the Word of God, you say, will come and wash us, that the Word of God will enlighten our eyes, it would restore the soul, rejoice the heart. It makes wise the simple. You say it's better than money and it's better than food. And I ask God that in Jesus' name that our people called Cottonwood would increasingly become so infatuated with you through the Word of God that, Lord, that they do live, like Jesus said, on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not out of the mouth of man, not out of the mouth of culture, but out of the mouth of God. Lord, I ask in your name that as we open the Word today that you would do that, you would wash us. And that, Lord, if there's someone here that's heart's broken, I pray you'd restore the heart. You'd restore the soul. You'd rejoice the heart that's aching today. That, Lord, that if there's a decision that needs to be made and we've been making horrible decisions, that we would be wise in the estimation of who we are and what we're called to do as believers in Christ. I pray that your word would have such an effect upon us today that we'd go from this place knowing that we've heard from you a specific word to move toward, Lord, and to be forever changed by you because that's what you're about. I want to thank you, Lord, that you didn't just come into our lives to lay dormant and powerless, to get our ticket punched to miss hell. Lord, you have come into our lives to conform us into your image. And in doing that, Lord, you have come to take away our sin, to take away our guilt, to destroy the works of the devil, to crush his head, and to make us like you again. And I want to pray, God, that you would just move within us this morning as we move through the Word, as we open the Word, Lord, whether it's bound today as a book or whether it's on our cell phone or whether it's on the screen. I ask that, Lord, that it would bring life to us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. So we've been in a series since about February on freedom, where Jesus Christ goes to the synagogue, and he reads Isaiah that says something like this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to declare freedom to prisoners, and to set the captives free." This is the intention of Christ. It's the intention of Christ when he came into this region. And we find that passage in Luke. We find it in Isaiah. And so we've begun this series on freedom and the things that Jesus comes to set us free from. And so we've talked about freedom from anger and unforgiveness. We've talked about freedom from critical spirit. We've talked about a long section of freedom from fear, worry, anxiety, and stress. One of the things that you're going to see in this message this morning is kind of the where freedom was lost and how freedom is regained. Now, one of the things that I think that we struggle with in this life, as Clayton had talked about just a moment ago, is just not just to college students, not just to millennials, but to all of us. Many, many people in this life have struggled all their lives with purpose. What am I? Why do I exist? Why has God created me? Why am I on this terrestrial ball in the first place? Why am I on this earth? What is my portion? What is my place? What is it that God wants to do in my heart, in my life, and through me? If indeed you believe that there's a God, and if you do believe that there is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to do this work in our lives and our hearts, and I think it's a question that we often ask, that sometimes we get confused because we somehow think of purpose as what we do, not who we are. It's like, what's your purpose? And the minute you say, what's your purpose in life? I guess it's to be an engineer or to be a teacher or to be a pastor, to be a preacher, to whatever that is. But I want to suggest to you today that that's not the primary purpose of your life. Now, I'm for those of you who are new, I'm from New Orleans, Louisiana. I've pastored here for 34 years. And I knew that I would preach when I was 10 years old, and had a church experience from the time I was in the bed babies as a cradler, where my mom made this commitment, my teenage mom made this commitment to raise her children in church according to the way of God. And so from a very early age, this was part of my culture. You talk about the tribe, it was part of my tribe. It was what God, it's where I found hope, it's where I found strength, it's where I found people that would support and people who would teach. And so at a very young age, I just knew that that's what I would do. And so at 17, kind of made that public after being discipled by a mentor, a youth pastor. And before I knew it, I was in ministry in Houston, in youth ministry, from the time I was 17 to right now that I'm 58. I want to suggest to you right now that my purpose in life is not primarily to be a pastor. It's different. There's a greater calling, a higher calling, because you can pastor church and be still lost as a goose. You can pastor church and speak well and speak the things of life and still have this gnawing emptiness in your soul, in your heart. The scripture says on that last day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. And what does Jesus say to these folks? He says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. My pastorate is not the main thing of my life. I love my wife of 37 years. I love my son and my daughters and my 8 grandchildren, but they're not the primary piece of my life. They're not the centerpiece of my life. Pastoring Cottonwood is not the centerpiece of my life. If it's the centerpiece of my life and my family's the centerpiece of my life, then I'm going to get discontent really quick. And I want to tell you, the whole world's discontent. The whole world is discontent. And when you have discontentment, what comes after discontentment is grumbling and complaining about the circumstances of my life and the things that I'm discontent about. And so I live this life of discontentment and complaint. Let me ask you a question. How many of you complained about something or someone or some circumstance this week? Okay, so if you didn't raise your hand, can you do some counseling for us this week? Okay, because you got it going, man. You got it going. I mean, there's this tendency in our spirit, in our heart, to long for something so much better and so much greater that we do. We live our lives in this discontentment. And it's not fun. Let me ask you, when you were complaining this week or grumbling this week or were discontent this week, did that do anything for your heart? Did it do anything for your spirit? Did it do anything for your soul? Did it change the circumstance? No, it didn't. It didn't. And it gnaws at you because you're not maybe at the place that you want to be or because you've got so much disappointment. You know, it's interesting. Chance was talking about statistics. You know, I read this week that 900 people in 142 countries are unfulfilled with what they do. 70% of people working are unhappy. Statistics like 1 in 3 that are content, happy, and fulfilled. And only 3 in 10 people are really happy and fulfilled. 2/3 of Americans say they're discontent with their lives, discontent with their jobs, discontent in their marriage. Folks, that's a lot. That's a ton. And I think that when we look at this whole thought of discontentment and just the thought of God's purposes for our life, maybe it's time that we take a look. No matter how long you've been walking with God, no matter how committed you are to the things of the kingdom of God, to take another look at your life, to ask the question, what am I giving my life to? What am I giving my heart to? What am I giving my soul to? And if I'm not giving it to God first and foremost, I want to tell you, devastation can happen in your life. We've seen it. We've seen it in our lives. We've seen it in our church. We've seen it in people that we've ministered to and that we've loved because we did things our own way. Now, let me just tell you, this isn't your notes, but just a couple of things, what I think about discontentment and why God comes to free you from it. Discontentment, first of all, births an entitlement and ungratefulness. I mean, you know, it violates the command to be thankful in all things. I mean, that's what 1 Thessalonians says in 5. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's something supernatural about giving thanks to God and giving thanks to who He is, no matter what's taking place in your life. But what I find out is that when I'm complaining and walking and grumbling, what happens is I'm violating this very command to be thankful, this very principle of thankfulness. And then what happens also, I'm missing all the tons of great things in my life because I'm so discontent about the one thing. or the two things. The second thing that this does, the second thing that I think discontentment does, is that it compels you to compare yourself with others. It compares you to, it makes you compare what's fair, what's not fair. Why did I have to go through this? Why didn't that person have to go through it? Why does that person seem to have more ability, more talent, more this, more money, more whatever, whatever. But that's what discontentment does. It causes you to look at the other person in a not favorable position. And before you know it, you're not celebrating other people's successes. You're at a place that you don't celebrate it. You're just kind of hacked off that they're making it and you're not. Discontentment produces envy. See it all the time. Envious people who do not want to see others succeed. Why? Because their own discontentment. I don't know how many of you in this congregation have ever felt envious about something or about what somebody else had, but let me ask you again, did that do anything for you? Did it do anything positive for you? No, it didn't. And we fret about people who make it in life and yet are evil people. It just produces envy. The fourth thing it does, it compels you to look back. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, don't say, why is that the former days were better than these? That's not wisdom that you ask about this. How many of us in here, we said it all the time. We say, well, I look forward to the good old days. Well, let me tell you, when your good old days, you had mamas and daddies and grandpas saying, I just wish for the good old days. No one content. No one satisfied. Now, I'm not talking about a healthy discontentment that makes you better, that makes you want to get to places that you know that you need to be and to stop the things that I'm doing that's hindering me in this life. Please, I'm not talking about that discontentment. I'm talking about a discontentment that I'm just never ever satisfied with life, never ever satisfied with what I have, never ever satisfied with the things that God has placed in my life. And then the fifth thing that does, it brings about the grumbling. And you know, I just want to tell you this. I think that to be free from a life of discontent and complaint is to find God's purpose for your life. And there's a subtle difference. I can think all day long about my purpose and what I want my purpose to be and what I want to accomplish and what I want to see happen. But I want to ask the question, when's the last time you asked God what your purpose is? Because I just want to tell you what I believe with all my heart. It's that everyone in this room ultimately has the same purpose. All of you in here, if you ask the question, why do you exist? I believe you and I exist for God. I believe with all my heart that we exist to bear witness and to give witness to this great God of all eternity and all the things that he's done in our lives. Even in the midst of fallenness, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our strongholds, even in the midst of the ways that we've walked, this God is the same yesterday, tomorrow, and he is a great and awesome God. And you were created to reflect him and to point to him. We find this concept in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God said, let us make man in our image. Let's make man like God. Let's make man like us, the Father says. And I believe that is the first mention of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Don't understand it. It's a hard concept. Don't pretend to understand it after 40 years of ministry. But I just want to tell you, God created you in his image. And an image is to, this creation was to, you and I were created to reflect that. So then he says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very, very key word, folks. You were created in God's image to reflect this image. And I'm going to say it perfectly. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect. They were created perfect. in every scope of their lives. I mean, they're the only people who lived in all of history who knew what it was like to be perfect in God's eyes and perfect in theirs. I mean, they're created. They're brought together in this garden. God has said, listen, be fruitful, multiply. I've got purposes for you. And that purpose was just to do this. It was just to shine to God. And so Adam loved Eve like Christ would love the church one day. Eve just loved her husband back. They never had an argument. Can you imagine? Never had an argument. Never had a disagreement. They walked in perfect harmony. And you say, well, that might be boring. Well, I want to tell you what. When my wife and I have a, when Johnny and I have a disagreement, that ain't boring. I mean, to me, I'm looking to get along, aren't you? We're looking to be one. We are looking to do the things that God's asked us to do. We are looking to love one another. We are looking to be a blessing to one another. Well, this couple had it. They had it. And there's something interesting about this purpose. This purpose is revealed that says, listen, I've created you in my image to bear my image and to reflect me. We kind of say it around here as reflecting the glory of God. What's God's glory? God's glory is his nature. It's his character. It's who he is and how he acts. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, hey, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll do that. And so in Exodus 34, 7, God passes by. And God shines, his being shines, but it's what God says his glory is. And he says, when he passes by, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am that I am. And the first thing he says about himself is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of mercy, grace, favor, and truth. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who do not love me. It's a part of God's nature, God's character, where justice, the justice of God, where sin must be judged. But make no bones about it. Our God is compassionate. Our God is forgiving. Our God is this great God who said, I love you so much that I would send Christ to do the work that would be lost at the garden. And that's what happened. God's glory was lost. You know, it's interesting. In the second chapter of Exodus, chapter 16 through 17, look at that if you have your Bibles. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, let me just say this. Eve hasn't been created yet. He's telling this man, listen, everything in this garden is yours. Everything that I've created is yours, except one tree. It's in the middle of the garden. You can't eat of it. You can't touch it. You can't eat of it. And the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Eve comes along, made out of a rib from Adam, presented to Adam. And they're walking in life. And again, they are perfect. But let me tell you this. God's purpose might have been revealed that we are to create, to walk in his image. And by the way, to walk in his image is to walk in obedience to him through faith. But notice chapter 3, verse 1, where the purpose of God is rejected. This is an interesting story. If you're new to your Bible, if you know I've never read your Bible, listen, Genesis 1 through well, actually all of Genesis is so powerful. But I want you to notice what it says. The serpent, that Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he came and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said this to the woman, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you will be like God. Your eyes will be open, and you will know the difference between good and evil. You will know what's good. You will know what's evil. Well, at this particular point, there is no evil. There's nothing but perfection. And what happens is the enemy comes and appeals to her and does a couple of things that we do when we sin. But notice, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Hold that thought for a moment. I want you to notice how we walk in life rejecting the purpose of God. Let me ask you a question. Church, our guests, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you walked in such a way that you walked away from the purposes of God? Just raise your hand. You've done that one time. Look, it's just all over, folks. One day we've walked our own way. We've walked counter to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the purpose of God. And let me ask you a question. Did that work for you? No, it didn't work. My way never works. But that's what this is what this enemy is saying. He's doing a couple of things. The first thing he says is that listen, you're not going to die. Another way of saying that is there's no consequences to your sin. There's no consequences. So this is what happens. We listen to the voice of the enemy. And it's more than just some little demon on your shoulder. And you got an angel on this one. You know, like you've seen it before. I'm going to tell you, it's much more serious and deeper than that. Because the enemy wants to come, according to Scripture in John 10, to kill, steal, and destroy. To take away, not give. And the way he takes away is from the choices we make that are not of God. And this is where freedom was lost. We're talking about freedom all these weeks and all these days, and brokenhearted people and people with daddy wounds and mama wounds from childhood. And I want to just say this. It's so important to understand this. It's all because of what happened in this garden. And what we do is we'll listen to the enemy's voice as opposed to God's voice. God said, don't eat of this fruit. In the day that you eat from it, you will die. The enemy comes and says, you won't die. Matter of fact, you can be like God, which they already were, and you can make your own decisions about what's good and evil. Have you ever heard that? Well, that might be good for you, but not for my truth. Well, I don't know about you. I don't want my truth. I want God's truth, because Mike Fritcher's truth can get him in trouble really, really quick. It's God's truth. It's God's word. And I tell you, when you begin to hear this message here today, the question that you got to ask yourself is, how often am I listening to the enemy's voice? And this is what the enemy's voice is there's no consequences to your sin. There's no consequences to your anger. There's no consequences to your critical spirit. There's no consequences to your lust. There's no consequences to you thieving. There are no consequences to you cheating. There's no consequences to you slacking. There's no consequences. And he says to him, you shall not die. And what I believe is this is the lie of the ages. that you can walk in sin and be okay with God. That you can walk in sin and be okay with God because you might have prayed a prayer when you were 8 years old or 10 years old or 12 years old, and that you can be okay. Let me tell you, you walk in rebellion to God, and it is not okay. It's just not. Call this the lie. In the New Testament, there's four places that speak of the lie. One of them is in John chapter 8. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians. But I just want you to see the one on the screen. It's a pretty... Paul is talking about people in the book of Romans about how they have moved from walking with God and knowing God and yet not giving thanks to God and then going to the dregs. I mean, I'm to the bottom of the pit in sin. And he said, this is why, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, but literally in the Greek, it's for the lie. The lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, there's something in my life that's more important that God created than the creator. And usually, it's number one me. That's who it usually is that I worship. Because I just walk through life wanting the best. But he says, listen, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. What lie? That there's consequences to sin. And ultimately, their eternal consequences. She listens to the voice of the enemy. She gives, and that's what we do. We believe the lie. We give in to the temptation. By the way, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride, you can take every sin imaginable, and I'm not asking you to do that, but to put them in that category. Lust of the flesh would be sins of lust. It's food disorders, food issues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes have to do with greed and anything like thieving or cheating or any of those kinds of things. The boastful pride of life would have to do with anger, unforgiveness, murder. It was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, boastful pride of life. And they ate. They partake. And it's interesting because it's like Adam has heard the word of God. They're listening to the word of the enemy, and he's right there with her, and she takes that fruit and she eats it. And I don't know, maybe he scratches his head and says, there's nothing happening. Like, I don't know what death is. You shall die. I've never seen anything die. I mean, this is a perfect world. There is no death and there's nothing happening. So God must be the liar. And then he takes and he eats. And the Bible says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. That's what happens to us in temptation. We listen to the lie of the enemy. We don't think there'll be consequences. We give in to the temptation. And then we give in to the temptation. If you have any conscience about you, all of a sudden your eyes are open and you knew what you did was wrong. You just knew. You knew at the moment that you did it. You knew at the moment that you said it, that you spoke it, that you acted out. All of a sudden, you knew that it was wrong. And all along, the enemy's tempting. Then he's tempting you and tempting you. And he's bringing this stuff before you. And you've got this weakness. And you know that this stuff that doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring happiness. Because the Bible says when you give into the temptation, when he gave into the temptation, that the glory of God departed from them. Departed. It's like in one moment and one decision, fellowship with God is broken and the glory of God departs. You know, it's interesting when God, back in verse 11, he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to? And the man said, it's the woman's fault. Somebody else's fault. That woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. And then he says to the woman, what have you done? He said, it's the devil's fault. The devil deceived me, and I ate. Something that I've asked in years gone by, And I'll ask in the context of this, does a deceived person know he or she is deceived? No. And they're deceived. They listen to the lie of the enemy. This is appealing to the flesh. They give in to the temptation, and then fellowship's broken. You know, what happens is that God is removed from the center of their life. The glory of God departs, and what happens? It leaves a void. We call it a hole in the heart. And that's what sin does. And that's why we're not content, and why we're not fulfilled, and why it's never enough. Because without Christ, it will never be enough. It's the hole in the heart. We call it the God-shaped hole that only God can fill. The glory of God departs. The only thing that can fill it is God. It's like a puzzle piece, and the only thing that can fit is God. Drugs can't fit into it because it's not a drugs. It's not a, listen to me, it's not a drugs-shaped hole. It's not sex-shaped hole. It's not money-shaped. It's not career-shaped. It's not success-shaped. It's not sports-shaped. It's not church-shaped. It's not pulpit-shaped. It's not ministry-shaped. It's not marriage-shaped. It's God-shaped. And every one of us in here, at some point in our lives, and maybe you're doing that right now, you're running after everything in this life to fill the God-shaped void. And you're stuffing it, man. You're stuffing it, lady. You're walking in it, and you're just saying, I got to find this success. I got to find this meaning. I got to find this contentment. But it all leaks. It doesn't fit. Because it's God-shaped. It's God-shaped. Listen, this is how we reject the glory of God. And you may be here today, and you may be slap dab in the middle of a pit. Most pits are our own doing. Some pits aren't. But you're walking in a way that you should not be walking. And I'm talking to all of us. Because we're one step away from a stupid decision that can destroy your life. I'm talking to me here. I'm talking to me. Listen, when fellowship is broken, God's heart breaks. Because you were created and you exist not to have a broken heart, but to be full of God so much that you just ooze of God. I'm not talking about being a Bible thumper. I'm not talking about being somebody's face. I'm not talking about putting four spiritual laws or pamphlet under somebody's nose. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about language here. I'm talking about a heart that knows that God's changed him, changed her, changed the marriage, changed life. That God changes people's lives, and not for the worse, but for the best. For the best. But the whole world is chasing after something that only God can fill. It's broken. But I want you to notice something. It's in Genesis chapter 3:15. God shares a few curses. I mean, one of the curses is that, okay, man, because you've done this, you know what? By the sweat of your brow, you're gonna have to toil all the days of your life. And now thorns and thistles are going to grow up for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. To the woman, he says, you will now have you'll have pain in childbirth. But I want you to notice something in verse 14. It's the curse of the enemy. He says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And he, this seed, it's a man, it's a man. He is going to come, and he is going to crush you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. This is the first, I'm telling you, the first prophetic word that Jesus would come. And this seed would come from Mary, a virgin teenage woman who would be birthed, this child would be birthed by the Holy Spirit of God. And this baby would be born. You celebrate him every Christmas.
And you might give some kind of acknowledgement on Easter, but he's the seed of the woman that would come crush the head of the enemy and to make it all right, to restore the glory back. Because that's the promise of Jesus. He's the seed of the woman that comes to crush the head of the enemy. And it's like this. I mean, I just haven't done this in years, and I'm really glad to do it. He's a snake, and you got to cut off its head. You got to crush it. And so Jesus would come and crush the head of the enemy. And he did that 2,000 years ago on the cross. You know, it's interesting. If you'll look at Scripture, that every major Bible character, the enemy either tried to kill him or pervert him. Everyone. Why? What is that? Well, I think the enemy's gone his whole life trying to kill the seed before the seed kills him. Who do you think puts it in the mind of Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys in Exodus? Enemy. All the babies, why does Herod want to kill all the babies? He's looking for the seed, to kill the seed before the seed kills me. So one day he dies on the cross, sheds his blood for you. When he died on that cross in your place and in my place to win our freedom back, he crushed the head of the enemy to restore us back on a journey toward God, to fill the God-shaped hole with Jesus. Because the Bible says that when Jesus came in the flesh, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, full of grace, full of truth. And what did Jesus do? He walked in compassion. I mean, it's the same thing in Exodus chapter 34. He walked in such a way that would change people's lives forever. And I got to ask the question, church, what are you trying to stuff in the God-shaped hole that only God can fill? Because God desires so much to restore you back. Matter of fact, just real briefly, look at Genesis chapter 4. When she conceives, she gives birth to Cain, and she says, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." But literally, this is what she says: "I've gotten a man-child. It's the Lord." So desperate for the promise of God to be fulfilled in her lifetime, to get her back to where she was before they sinned, that she would think that this firstborn seed of the woman would be the Lord. But how wrong was she? The Bible said that if the rulers of this world had understood that by God, by Jesus dying on the cross, they would never, ever, ever have killed him. So God's glory is revealed, God's glory is rejected, and now we're seeing that God's glory and purpose is being restored. And how does that happen? I'm going to just tell you, it happens through faith in what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And I can't emphasize this enough, church. You hear this all the time from me. That he created you for himself, that you might be conformed into the image of his son. You got to believe that. And the question today is, will I believe it today? Maybe for the first time, but maybe just to quicken my faith today, says, "God, I believe that's what you've come to do. You've come to conform me into your image. You've come to restore me back to what was lost. You've come to remove my guilt. You've come to remove my shame. You've come to remove the strongholds of my life. You've come to remove this lust. You've come to remove so I don't ever have to click on pornography again. You've come to remove this alcoholism, this perversion in my life. You've come to restore me back and to conform me into the image of Jesus." And you got to believe that today. And my question is, would Jesus be birthing within you a faith to believe that what he did 2,000 years ago at the cross when he crushed the head of the enemy, that right now he comes into your life to crush the head of the enemy? Would you believe that today? Whether you are a 50-year-old Christian like me, 50 years knowing Christ, or whether you're just a 3-month-old, would you believe
that this is what he's come to do. That he's come to restore you back. But you must believe this and you must live this. Because there's still consequences to bad behavior once you're a believer.
The question is will I give this up to God? Will I say to God, yes, Lord, I will walk after you and I will live for you? Because there's a great passage of scripture in Romans chapter 16, 20. And this is what he says, it's on the screen. The God of peace will soon come and crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord be with you. Join me in prayer. Would you pray?
This God is great. And when you find the purpose of the greatness of God, and that is to bear his image and reflect him, everything flows out of that, folks. Life flows out of it. You find your career, and you're happy with it. You find new life in your marriage, and you're happy with it. Because why? Because Jesus becomes the centerpiece. Because he's the only one that can fill the hole. Everything else that we chase, and God knows I've chased a bunch, it never satisfies. The question is will I believe this today? Will God be birthing within me a faith to believe that what he did 2,000 years ago, he did just for me, that he crushed the head of the enemy through his blood, and he comes into my life to do just that. So that out of that flows, I'm not talking about a trouble-free, perfect life, because we won't be perfect till we come to Jesus. But I'm talking about a life that's meaningful, abundant. Where your marriage was bad, it became good. And when it was good, it became great. And when it was great, it became greater. And you find places of service for the kingdom of God. And you're able to speak into people's lives and to love them to the places God wants them to be. It's a life of meaning. So that if you're an engineer, scientist, postman, coach, if you're a phone line man, an electric insurance agent, lineman, whatever you are, that becomes your platform to live out the purpose of God by just reflecting him. I'm not talking about putting a knee in the end zone and praising God. I'm talking about a lifestyle that points to our great God. God, I pray that today for our people. I pray that for our marriages in this place. I pray that, Lord, for our children and our youth. I pray this, Father, today that we would find Jesus in a new, fresh way. So that, God, that we would be free from discontentment. We'd be free, Father, from complaint and grumbling. Why? Because our purpose is so much greater than anything we could ever imagine. Fill us, Lord, I pray. Be glorified, be honored with a life that reflects Jesus, a marriage that reflects Jesus, a church that reflects Jesus. God, what could you do with 500 people that would go from this place to say, we choose you, Lord, not self, to reflect you. I pray that God, in Jesus' name, this would be our heart today, and that we would see miraculous things happen this week because we've said yes again to you. Maybe yes the first time, maybe yes the 150th time. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey, I want you to stand together. Would you do that?